Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn somewhere, turn to Hebrews 10. We're actually not going to get there for a while. But Hebrews 10 is where we'll end up before we're done. But it's Independence Day, or at least Independence Day weekend. And as you can probably imagine, I say that with a certain amount of irony this year, Independence Day. If you've been part of this fellowship for more than a couple of years, you know that 4th of July is a big thing for me and for my family. It's our anniversary of coming to Wichita. This is our fifth year of being full-time, all the time in ministry here. And it's been my custom for the last 5 years to take this weekend as sort of a state of the state message, to talk about our vision for the next 12 months here at Calvary, the things that God is showing us, the things He's been doing. Let's celebrate the things that are coming up on the horizon. Let's pray and let's talk about. But this year, I think it's more important to talk about not the state of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, but the state of the church in our nation. We need to talk about, where's our nation going? Because our nation is changing. And I don't think you need me to tell you that. We live in a different country than we lived in a year ago at this time. We live in a different country than we lived in a month ago at this time. And the change that is happening before our eyes, it didn't just start. It hasn't happened overnight. We've seen it coming. In fact, we've been talking about it at least since I've been here. But I'm very confident with last month's Supreme Court decision, the pace of the change we've been seeing and talking about is going to increase. I think the change is going to continue, but I think it's going to happen more quickly and more dramatically than any of us are used to, and probably more quickly and more dramatically than right now any of us are ready for. And I truly don't think it's an exaggeration to say church as we know it, church in America specifically, is about to become very, very different. And I know that's an ominous way to begin a Sunday morning, particularly on a holiday weekend where, you know, your ears are still ringing from fireworks and you're still a little heavy from the hot dogs and the hamburgers. And it would be an easy morning to just rest. And I'm not trying to spoil anybody's weekend. I'm truly not. But on a weekend dedicated to commemorating our nation's independence and celebrating our nation's freedom, I'd be, quite honestly, committing pastoral malpractice if I didn't point out our worship, our freedom to worship, the liberty that we have to declare God's name and to proclaim His truth is quickly slipping away. What am I talking about? On June 26th, the Supreme Court handed down one of the single most important decisions in our nation's history. And that statement is true, by the way, whether you agree or disagree with the court's decision. In a 5-4 decision in the case of Obergefell v. Hodges, same-sex marriage, I know that you know this, is now the law of the land in all 50 of these United States. Now, what God thinks about same-sex marriage is a conversation for another time. I shared a message on it 3 years ago, both here and at my home church, and my home church is all technological and stuff, so we actually have that on DVD. If you want to get it, we'll hook you up. And I'm going to update it soon because I have some things on my heart to share on that subject. But ironically, same-sex marriage is actually a side issue this morning. The greater issue is the precedent that the court set in ruling on same-sex marriage. And if you're saying to yourself, Patrick, I came here this morning for a Bible study, not a civics lesson. I want to encourage you, hang with me for the civics lesson because it has everything to do with how much longer we get to come here for a Bible study. And I'm completely serious. Credit where credit is due. For the next few minutes, I'm leaning on an analysis published by Albert Mohler from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But the thing that we have to pay attention to this morning isn't what he or any other pastor or any other journalist has to say. I want to talk to you, I want to share with you what Supreme Court justices themselves have to say about this decision because it's chilling. Let's start with the majority. Obergefell was a 5-4 decision. Five of our justices voted for, four dissented. They voted against. Writing for the majority, those who agreed with the decision, Justice Kennedy argued, here's the basis for it. Here's why we're voting the way that we are. Here's why we're deciding what we're deciding. The 14th Amendment, he writes, makes same-sex marriage in our nation, quote, a fundamental right. Which is interesting because the 14th Amendment doesn't have anything to do with gay marriage. In fact, it has nothing at all whatsoever to do with marriage. The word marriage doesn't appear in the 14th Amendment. But 5 out of 9 justices decided it was hiding there. Kind of like in 1947, they decided that separation of church and state was hiding there. How do you find gay marriage in an amendment that doesn't talk about marriage? Here's what Justice Kennedy wrote. The generations that wrote and ratified the Bill of Rights and the 14th Amendment did not presume to know the extent of freedom in all of its dimensions. And so they entrusted to future generations a charter protecting the right of all people to enjoy liberty as we learn its meaning. In simpler words, he's saying the people who wrote the Constitution didn't understand what they were saying, didn't know what they were writing. So it's up to today's court to assign new meaning to their words. And that's not me editorializing. That's the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court writing in his dissent. He was one of 4 who disagreed, and he said in his dissent, the majority's decision is an act of will, not a legal judgment. And here's the ironic thing. Towards the end of that dissent, Chief Justice John Roberts seems to indicate that he's favorably disposed towards same-sex marriage. He's okay with it, but he's completely opposed. He's thoroughly not okay with how the court went about it, how the court went about, quote, imposing its own moral judgment on the Constitution and the nation. He went on to say, if you are among the many Americans of whatever sexual orientation who favor expanding same-sex marriage, by all means celebrate today's decision. Celebrate the achievement of a desired goal. Celebrate the opportunity for a new expression of commitment to a partner. Celebrate the availability of new benefits. But do not celebrate the Constitution. It had nothing to do with it. The Constitution, he's saying, had nothing to do, had no part in this decision. Justice Scalia, probably the smartest man I've ever spoken to in person, says much the same thing. The majority substituted their own moral judgment for the Constitution and the operation of a representative constitutional democracy. Because the court isn't supposed to make laws, right? Now, the court has within its purview the ability to declare laws unconstitutional, but that's not what happened here. In this case, the court wrote new federal legislation, legislation over which states have no say, legislation over which people have no say, and about which Justice Scalia had this to say, a system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of 9 unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. Justice Alito says much the same thing. He argues the majority decision usurps the constitutional right of the people. And Justice Thomas, the 4th dissenting judge, says the majority invokes our Constitution in the name of a liberty that the framers would not have recognized to the detriment of the liberty they sought to protect. And that's the important part this morning. We said before, same-sex marriage is a side issue. It's an important issue, but this morning it's a side issue. The thing that 4 of our Supreme Court justices, 4 of 9, are incredibly concerned about is the future of religious liberty in our nation. Now, if you've been having this conversation, people at work are talking to you about it. You're talking to people in your neighborhood about it. Or Lord have mercy, you're talking to people online about it. One of those people has pointed out to you by now that no, Justice Kennedy says, no, wait, there is no such threat. You're jumping at shadows. And Justice Kennedy writes, the First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faiths and to their own deep aspirations to continue the family structure they have long revered. Except this is one of those times that what the court doesn't say is more important than what it does say. Justice Kennedy says that we, the church, and anyone else can teach and, I guess, presumably believe anything we choose to believe. But he very carefully does not say we can do anything more than that. So he's not only taking the 14th Amendment and twisting it and shaking it and distorting it to say something that it doesn't. He's taking the First Amendment and hacking away at it so it no longer says something it plainly does. The First Amendment says the government shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Question. Isn't the free exercise of religion more than just the freedom to believe and teach? Doesn't free exercise of religion have to include the freedom to do those things my religion requires and the liberty to not do those things that my religion prohibits? Whether that's baking a cake for a gay wedding, whether that's renting a church or performing that gay wedding. Can a county clerk, whose job includes issuing marriage licenses, conscientiously object to that responsibility for a gay couple? The whole county clerk's office in a county in Tennessee resigned yesterday for exactly that reason, because their government said, no, you don't have that choice. Justice Kennedy seems to have carefully avoided reference to any of those scenarios. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, Patrick, that's an argument from silence. You can't infer what a person believes from what they don't say. I know, I get that. Except this quote was surrounded by many other things that Justice Kennedy and Justice Ginsburg and Justice Breyer and Justice Kagan and Justice Sotomayor did say. If you read the majority opinion, and please, I encourage you to, don't take my word for any of this. If you read the majority opinion, their argument for imposing same-sex marriage on the states is they see no rational basis for opposing it. The legal phrase is moral animus. They're saying opposition to same-sex marriage is fundamentally, morally irrational and wrong. It's not something that smart, sane people can reasonably disagree about. Pause for a moment and let that sink in. The Supreme Court just based a historic ruling, not on law, not on precedent, but on what they think is right. Five men and women. Doesn't that beg the question, what are they going to think is right next? Patrick, you're being alarmist. Justice Alito doesn't think so. Today's decision, he wrote in his dissent, will also have a fundamental effect on this court and its ability to uphold the rule of law. If a bare majority of justices can invent a new right and impose that right on the rest of the country, the only real limit on what future majorities will be able to do is their own sense of what those with political power and cultural influence are willing to tolerate. Even enthusiastic supporters of same-sex marriage should worry about the scope of the power that today's majority claims. Because those benefiting from judicial overreach today could be easily victimized by it tomorrow. But today we've got to worry about today. And today those who are clearly in the crosshairs of this ruling are those who disagree, who dare disagree with it. With which Justice Alito comes right out and acknowledges. Speaking about this ruling, he says point blank, I assume that those who cling to old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes, but if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments, employers, and schools. Today's decision usurps the constitutional right of the people to decide whether to keep or alter the traditional understanding of marriage. The decision will also have other important consequences. It will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. Pretty sure he's talking about us. And of course he's correct. There isn't any question that he's correct. And that's the part that has me setting aside a good part of this Sunday morning to talk about this. Because as Justice Thomas says, conflict between government and church is now all but inevitable. We're on a collision course, and here's how it's going to happen, back to Justice Alito. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women, which is a comparison that Justice Thomas, the only African American jurist on the court, flat out rejects, and he said so several times in the last week. And we'll look at exactly why that comparison is flawed in another week or two. But here's the point that Justice Alito makes. He says, the implications of this analogy, the analogy between gay rights and civil rights, will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out any vestige of dissent. By ruling on the basis that they did, not just by reaching the conclusion that they reached, that's a different conversation. But by reaching the conclusion the way that they did, the Supreme Court has said, this isn't an issue that we should be talking about anymore. The argument is closed. Let's move on to other things. By reaching the conclusion that it did, the way that it did, the Supreme Court has ruled that the Bible quite simply is wrong. And the ink wasn't even dry on the paper before people were lining up to agree. The day the Supreme Court handed down its decision, a newspaper in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, made this announcement. As a result of Friday's ruling, PennLive, the Patriot News, will very strictly limit op-eds and letters to the editor in opposition to same-sex marriage. The first draft that was posted on their website says no longer allow. They changed it. Now they're just going to strictly limit it. Why? Because these unions are now the law of the land, and we would not entertain such criticisms that these unions are morally wrong or unnatural any more than we would entertain criticisms of interracial marriage or those claiming that women are less equal than men in the eyes of the law. And that's not months, weeks, days after the ruling. That's hours after the ruling. There's nothing to debate here, people, and continuing to insist otherwise is just evil. That's the drumbeat that we're hearing. Now, a lot of conservative commentators, people that you probably read, are taking this in a slightly different direction. They're looking at a whole host of other ways that marriage might now be redefined in the wake of this decision. Now that the Supreme Court has ruled that marriage has nothing to do with God or tradition or having children for that matter. In the past week, lawyers have used both the rationale and the precedent of the Obergefell decision to sue for the right to marry more than one person, to have pedophilia decriminalized, all kinds of slippery slope cases coming. And in his dissent, Chief Justice Roberts actually predicted this. He said the leap from opposite-sex marriage, men and women, to same-sex marriage is much greater than from two-person union to plural unions, which have deep roots in some cultures around the world. If the majority is willing to take the big leap from opposite-sex marriage to same-sex marriage, it's hard to see how it can say no to the shorter one, which is tragic. And the fact that some of these suits you know are going to get momentum and perhaps one day be law, that's even more tragic. But I think something else is going to happen first. I really do. Something that we need to be talking about. Something that we need to care even more about than three people deciding to call themselves a thruple. Yes, that's the new word. Can't make this stuff up. But I think the next thing to happen and the thing that we need to be talking about is government-sanctioned discrimination leading to persecution against you and me. It's already happening at the local and state level. That's been going on for years. But until 5 minutes ago, when push came to shove, the Supreme Court mostly, usually had our back. Freedom of association, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. What happens now that they don't? What happens now that everyone knows that they don't? 1 week out, there are already proposals being floated by serious people to eliminate the tax-exempt status that churches and other nonprofits enjoy. And that's not a coincidence. Mark Oppenheimer, incredibly influential columnist for the New York Times, writes, "Yes, the logic of gay marriage rights could lead to a re-examination of conservative churches' tax exemptions. when that day comes, it will be long overdue. Notice he's saying nonprofits tax-exempt status? No. Churches tax-exempt status? No. He's saying conservative churches tax exemptions. What's he saying? He's actually arguing for selective enforcement. Here's another example, also in the news. Last week, the couple in Oregon, I know that you've been hearing about it, the one that last year respectfully declined to make a wedding cake for a same-sex couple, was ordered to do two things. They were ordered to pay $135,000 in damages, mostly for emotional distress. But here's the second thing. They're also now under court order to not continue talking about the issue. They're under a gag order to cease and desist advocating for their position. Why? Because their position is now hate speech and not protected by the First Amendment. One commentator's response to that, okay, so isn't that persecution? Being fined $135,000 and subject to a gag order, that's not persecution. If that's not persecution, how is it persecution if someone doesn't bake you a cake? But this is the direction that we're heading. So what do we do? And please don't tell me the answer is we need to get a Republican back in the White House, or we need to send the right people to Congress. First of all, Republicans control both houses of Congress right now by the largest majority in almost 100 years. 1931, 35, something like that. Second of all, the Supreme Court just said it doesn't matter. The Supreme Court just said Congress and the president don't matter. What matters, and the only thing that matters, is the court's own moral compass. And obviously their moral compass, at least the moral compass of the majority, doesn't point to the same true north as our moral compass. So what happens next? I don't know, but I have a hard time arguing with Franklin Graham, who said, you better be ready and you better be prepared because it's coming. There will be persecution of Christians for our stand. Because obviously we have to take a stand. Yes, Scripture teaches us to submit to authority, but it also teaches that submission must end when it brings us into direct conflict with God's law. As in the case of the Oregon couple that has said, we're going to defy the gag order. Because like Peter and John in the book of Acts, they can't not speak the things that they've seen and heard. Like the county clerk's office in Tennessee that en masse resigned. And I know for a lot of us here, those things seem far away. They aren't directly affecting us in Wichita yet. But they're closer than you think. There was a church in Hutchinson last year that was forced to accommodate a same-sex marriage. Why? Because they had rented their church facilities out to other outside groups, and the court found that they had no reasonable basis for refusing the rental to that group. Gotta know it's a matter of time. And what happens when believing what we believe, worshiping the God that we worship, living our lives according to His Word, what happens when those things bring us not just into tension with our nation's elite or into disagreement with the liberal media, what happens when those beliefs bring us into direct violation of the law of the land? Well, what happens is we become exactly the same as most of the Church of Jesus Christ has been and is for the last 2,000 years. You know, some estimates suggest that 70 to 80% of organized persecution around the world is directed at Christians, our brothers and sisters. Anywhere between 100 and 200 million Christians persecuted in 60 different countries around the world. Now, are we going to wake up tomorrow and be imprisoned for owning a Bible as our brothers and sisters in North Korea will be? Are we going to become a nation like Iraq where 70% of the Christian population has fled to other countries? Are we going to become a nation like Pakistan where our brothers and sisters are routinely beaten, raped, robbed when it's discovered they're believers? Are we going to become Saudi Arabia where churches quite simply don't exist? Maybe not. But the tide has shifted. And I do think that there's every chance that we can wake up tomorrow and discover nominalism is no longer a viable option. What's nominalism? nominalism as being a Christian mostly in name. You know, coming on Sunday when you don't have something better to do, seeing your friends, hanging out, but probably not more than that. You don't get a lot out of church when you're here because you don't put a lot into it. You don't get a lot out of your relationship with Jesus for the same reason. You're not reading your Bible on any day but Sunday, and maybe not even then because there's so much to do on your smartphone while I'm talking. You pray when you're in a jam, but the rest of the time, if you're good, then you're good. Jesus is cool, but it's not like you're a fanatic or anything. And if that's true, I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. Your relationship with God is between you and God. I'm just saying it probably won't be long before we don't see you around here anymore. Because biblical Christianity, you know, living a life that is sold out for Jesus, whatever the cost, that's about to get real. Biblical Christianity is about to come with a cost in this country. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this will be the wake-up call our nation needs to drop to our knees and pray for revival, and I hope that it is. I broke down the last song that we were singing before service as we were singing about revival. Because it's our only hope. The thing is, I don't think that people are paying attention. I don't think that most Christians right now are praying for revival. I thought our nation was poised for revival after September 11th. I remember standing in Union Square, September 12th, 13th, 14th in New York City, middle of the night, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, crowds gathering, people singing worship songs, people open air preaching, the police not only stopping it but joining in and singing and praying. Huge crowds in the middle of the night singing Amazing Grace over and over and over again. Churches were adding services to hold all of the people and launching home groups and doing outreach, and it really seemed like something was happening. And less than a year later, it was back to normal. Churches were back on their own schedule. The outreaches were canceled. Even the memorial service my home church planned in Union Square, the site of weeks of vigil, we were denied a permit on the grounds that the last thing that the city needs right now is religion. And they stationed police in Union Square to make sure that we didn't do it without a permit. And here's my point. My point is September 11th was a whole lot more dramatic and had a whole lot more people on their knees than this Supreme Court ruling. And yeah, God is sovereign. Praise God, He is. And revival is in His hands. It's God's sovereign outpouring of His Holy Spirit to stir and awaken a nation. But here's what history tells us. Revival is always birthed in prayer. And sometimes it takes decades to find that group of people on their knees interceding for the nation, but it's always there in every revival anywhere in the world. And I'm just not sure we're there yet. I don't know that most people would say it's bad enough yet, because even in our churches, we think we can still turn this country around. We can. If we just vote for the right party, elect the right candidates, pass the right laws. But we can't. If this country is to survive, the answer is not in the voting booth. The answer is in our prayer closets. The answer is on our knees. And I might be wrong. I pray I'm wrong. But I can't help escape the suspicion. I think revival's going to have to wait. I think we have to be broken more. I think it's going to take something more for the church to realize we can't, and only God can. And I think in the meantime, it's going to get more and more and more uncomfortable to say out loud, I'm a Christian. And quite honestly, some of you are going to decide it's not worth it. You'll be missing out, but you're going to decide it's not worth it. Why? Because you're already hedging your bet right now. You're not really sold out for Jesus this morning because you haven't convinced yourself that there isn't something better out there. So you're keeping your options open. Yeah, I love Jesus, but I need to just do a few other things first. And Jesus is patient. He'll let you do your research. Lord knows he let me do mine. But while you're busy trying to make sure that you're not missing out on anything, and you're not, because there isn't anything better than Jesus out there. But while you're busy trying to make sure you're not missing out on anything, you're just setting yourselves up. Because when following Jesus costs you your job, when following Jesus becomes grounds for divorce, when following Jesus means you're going to get sued, if you're 1 foot in and 1 foot out now, today, when following Christ is easy, what do you think you're going to do when it gets hard? When it really starts to cost? And you know what's going to happen next? Maybe not all of you, but some of you who decide to leave when following Christ gets tough, you're going to join the persecutors. I love you, and I'm telling you this so that perhaps when it's happening, you'll remember these words. The Supreme Court's decision, start here. The Supreme Court's decision was based on a lie. 5 unelected justices can't change the truth because truth doesn't change. Truth comes from God. God doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. So when 5 unelected jurists decide that they're going to decide for us as a nation what is and isn't moral, hear me, they're making a promise they can't keep. Because they're promising there's a better way than this book offers. They're promising that there's a higher truth, a better path than Jesus Christ. And when that turns out not to be true, it's going to make them mad. Them, the people aligned with them, following them, believing them, trusting them to bring them into a better life, to bring our nation to a better place. And when they realize they're failing, it's going to make them double down. It's going to make them try even harder and dig in with that much more determination and attack those who disagree with them that much more viciously. They won't be willing to consider the problem might be their unbiblical morality. They're just going to insist with greater and greater fervor the problem is the people who disagree with their unbiblical morality. Why? Because nothing holds a failing cause together like finding an enemy. Nothing holds a failing cause together like identifying the person that they've decided to blame. That's what sin does. And if you're honest, you know this from your own life. The more you sin, the more guilty you feel because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And the more guilty you feel, the more you're compelled to do something about that guilt. The best thing to do is turn to Jesus, right? The best thing to do is turn to Jesus, to go to the cross, to have that sin forgiven and the guilt removed. But if you've already decided that that's not an option, your other choices are run, try to forget about the guilt, try to ignore it, which usually involves more and more sin, which adds to the guilt, which compounds the problem. Or here's the other option. The guilt makes you angry. The anger causes you to lash out and make sure that everyone knows that you don't have anything to feel guilty about, not you. It's your problem. It's not mine. Bottom line, when the going gets tough, some of you are going to leave. And some of those who leave are going to be back. You'll be standing next to the guy with the clipboard, making sure our names are spelled right on the arrest report. Trying to make yourself feel better about turning your back on Jesus. And if that's you, and in that moment you remember this moment where someone warned you in love that was going to happen, then remember in that moment, please, 3 things. We love you. Jesus loves you. And you need to turn to him while you still can. But what about the rest of us? What about those of us who hang in? It's sort of ironic, we're the ones that the author of Hebrews has been talking about for the last 4 months. Still have your thumb in Hebrews 10? No, it got wet and sticky, didn't it? You took it out. We're not going to open the Bible today. No, flip over to Hebrews 10. Let's go there. Let's go to the place that we just happened to be. Couldn't have planned this if I tried. Hebrews 10, we'll pick it up in verse 32. Recall the former days, the author says, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For a little while, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's remind ourselves of the context. It's mid-60s AD. And the first big wave of persecution against Christians has just started. 64 AD, a huge fire tore through Rome. Most of you know the story. Almost immediately, people begin accusing Emperor Nero of setting it. Why? Because he takes advantage of the destruction and says, well, we're going to rebuild. And in the middle of what we're rebuilding is going to be this fabulous new palace for me. Well, people are saying, yeah, you burned it down so you could build a new palace. Nero needs a scapegoat. He blames the Christians. And the Christians became the official enemy of the Roman Empire. And as long as he was making them the official enemy, he decided, let's have some fun with it. Let's make it a sport, a spectacle. So he does things like dress Christians in animal hides and turn them loose so that a pack of hungry dogs can devour them. Takes Christians, dips them in tar, and sets them on fire to light his backyard garden parties. And then there's crucifixion. That never gets old. That went on from 64 AD to 68 AD. Then the church had a bit of a respite before the next wave of persecution came. 64 to 68 AD, about the time this letter was written. Here's the other thing that's interesting about that first wave of persecution. It was the first time that Rome officially acknowledged that there was a difference between Jew and Christian. Remember in Pilate's day, Jews, Christians, they're just one is a sect of the other. Which helps explain why the people this letter was written to were seriously considering leaving the church. It's why going back to Judaism seemed like a good option. It was the tradition of their parents. It was what they grew up in. Yes, it was comfortable. It was familiar. It was also safer. People were less likely to hurt you if you were a Jew as opposed to a Christian. And the author has been saying for 10 chapters, that's not an option. You can't go there. Why? Why? Say it louder. Jesus is better. How much better? So much better, it's not even a fair comparison. Which is all well and good if you're reading the letter in the days of Nero. But you're reading the letter and you're saying, okay, Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, here's the thing I'm not sure you understand. Here's what you don't seem to be factoring in. There are these Romans. They don't like us very much. If we admit that we're Christians, we might get hurt. Yeah, you might, the author is saying, beginning in verse 36. Not going to lie. It might get ugly. But ugly or not, Jesus is still better. And whatever persecution we face in this lifetime is a blink in the eye compared to the eternity that we'll forfeit if we turn away from Jesus. So here's what you've got to do, the author is saying in that handful of verses we just read. Here's what we have to do. He's talking to us. Here's what we have to remind each other about. Jesus is better no matter what the cost. Three practical suggestions that the author makes. And he might as well be standing in front of us talking to us this morning because they have everything to do with us. Three practical suggestions. The first, verse 32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Think back to when you were first saved, he's saying to his readers. You remember it wasn't exactly a picnic. In fact, it was kind of a struggle. but you got through, didn't you? And all the time, verse 34, you thought it was worth it. And he goes on to say, I think it was worth it. It was worth it because you encouraged me. You visited me. You supported my ministry. It made a difference, the fact that you hung in, even though you took a hit. And why did you do that, he asks. Whatever your reason was, remember the joy that you had in suffering. Reach back to that experience. Draw strength from it. Here's the thing. Most of us don't have that option. We can't think back to the times that we've been persecuted because most of us haven't been, not really. But millions and millions of our brothers and sisters have been. And we can and we should. We have to draw strength from their testimony. How do we equip ourselves for this new season? One great way is read autobiographies of people who have been there before us. Read Bonhoeffer. Read Corrie Ten Boom. Read Elizabeth Elliot. Read those who suffered for their faith and lived to tell about it. And rejoice in it. Here's another thing to do. Go online. Go to Voice of the Martyrs or another ministry that advocates for the persecuted church around the world. Read testimonies of people from nations where persecution is the norm. You'll be blown away. And here's what's going to strike you the most. The most consistent prayer coming from the persecuted church, the most consistent plea coming out of those nations is not that the persecution would be lifted. The most consistent prayer is that God would be glorified through it. How in the world can God be glorified when people suffer? Well, at what point in human history did God receive the most glory? Yeah, wasn't it when his own son suffered? And under persecution, the church has fellowship with that suffering. Under persecution, the church finds strength it didn't know it had because it's depending upon God in a way it didn't know that it needed to. Under persecution, the church finds out what forgiveness is really all about. And we will do better. We will have a greater impact on each other and on this world in this coming season if we let brothers and sisters who have gone there before us start teaching us now about glorifying God in a season of persecution. We need to let them start teaching us now while that season is just getting underway. Here's the next thing the author of Hebrews offers. The next piece of encouragement for the battle. Verses 34 and 35 tell us, keep your eyes on the prize, Christian. Heaven is closer than it's ever been, and rewards are waiting for us when we get there. And greater rewards for those who endure hardship. Heaven is closer than it's ever been. Why? Because the return of Jesus is closer than it's ever been. And it seems like he's taking a long time to come back, doesn't it? But he hasn't forgotten us. And the author promises when we're with him, dwelling in eternity, seeing him face to face, we'll look back and we'll say, it was so worth it. Not easy, but worth it. Because when you think about it, what's the alternative? That's the third and final thing the author points us to, the third thing he tells us to focus on in these coming days. Verse 38 and 39, we've got two choices. Live by faith, put our faith in Jesus Christ, no matter where he leads, no matter what befalls us. Our choices are live by faith or turn away. Not just from Christianity, but from God himself. We have to realize that those are two things that equal the same thing. The author calls it perdition, a state of living forever without God. That's what's at stake when we turn away from the church of Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Jesus, who endured alienation, degradation, humiliation, assassination to save us. If the God of the universe was willing to endure those things to save us, who are we to think that we shouldn't endure persecution if it means being saved? I hope, I desperately hope I'm wrong. Because I think America is not just the greatest country in the world, but the greatest country in the history of the world. I think God has blessed us exceptionally, if not uniquely. And the fact he hasn't judged us yet, even though unquestionably we deserve it, the fact that he hasn't judged us yet might possibly mean that in his sovereign mercy, God might still have plans for us. On the other hand, if you study the history of the church, you have to notice persecution has been the norm, not the exception, for the last 2,000 years. And protection and privilege like believers have enjoyed in this country and still do right now today, it's been exceedingly rare. July 4th, it's when I do my State of the Church message. What is the state of the church? The way I see it, my job as a pastor, our job together as the body of Christ is two things. Pray for revival and prepare for persecution. We got to do both. How do we pray for revival? We'll talk more about this in coming weeks, but here's the short version. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God speaking to Israel, obviously, but outlining a principle I believe to be eternal. If my people who are called by my name, who's that in our world? Yeah. Christian. If we're taking his name, if we repent, if we pray, if we turn to God, maybe something changes. If so, if we desire revival, if we desire that God would pour out his Holy Spirit, that our nation might change, that our nation might turn back to him, what is it we have to repent of? It's not same-sex marriage, because that's not our trip, most of us. God tells us to repent of our sin, our pride, our envy, our greed, our sexual immorality, so that our prayers for our nation that we love, our prayers for revival of souls that we love, would not be hindered. Talked a lot about preparing for persecution this morning, and we're going to keep talking about that too. We've got to keep talking about it because Jesus tells us to. He says to his guys, "Red sky at morning, sailors take warning." You know that, right? Jesus speaking to his disciples. A lot of his disciples were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, "You know how to read the sky. You got to learn how to read the times. If I look out at the horizon this morning, it looks pretty red." If we want to be obedient to our Lord, we can't ignore the warning in this latest Supreme Court decision. It tells us a storm is coming. But Jesus also told those same disciples, "You have not because you ask not." And in Luke 11:13, he told them, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let's do that. Let's do what Jesus has invited us to do. Let's humble ourselves. Let's confess our sin. Let's repent right now and turn from it. Let's be done with it. And let's ask God to send his Holy Spirit and bring revival once more to our land. Not so we can be spared persecution. That's important. But so that through an outpouring of God's grace, others who might otherwise never hear about God, so that others whose destiny might otherwise be perdition, verse 39, eternity without God, so that some at least of those others, so that some of them might come to know him.
Lord, we pray that you would shed your grace upon us, We, your people, as we turn to you, as we humble ourselves before you, as we confess our need and our sin, as we confess, even as believers, our pride and our arrogance, as we acknowledge, as the church in America, our conceit that we won't know tribulation, that we will escape what millions of brothers and sisters throughout history have endured for decades, for year after year. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, and we ask that you would revive us, that we would have eyes for no one and nothing but you, and that as your grace becomes more and more real, as we cling to it, as we hold on to it, as we realize in a whole new way that we derive our very survival from it, Lord, would you, in your grace and mercy, use us to bring hope and revival to our land that we love dearly. Lord, more than any court or Congress, more than the White House, Lord, we look forward to the houses that you have gone ahead to prepare for us. And we pray that you'd build them big to hold the outpouring of souls. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.